1 to 12. And as Richard said, we're in our series in Advent, and today the focus is on peace. That's the main theme for this Sunday. The coming of Jesus, both at his birth and when he comes again in glory, brings us, as we saw last week, real hope. And it also brings, as we're going to see this week, real peace. Now, the theme of peace might not have jumped out at you from the gospel reading this morning, did it? In fact, the word peace doesn't even get a mention. What probably jumped out as you read about John the Baptist and his ministry and his preaching was conflict, confrontation. John certainly was a fiery preacher. In our passage today, it appears that we hear more about crisis and struggle and judgment and fire than peace. But we need to see that there's something between us as we are as human beings and that true peace that God gives. There's something in between there that is profoundly important. There's a link between how we are as humanity and the peace that God gives. And that link is repentance. It's the heart of the passage that we're looking at this morning. Repentance. And it's often misunderstood. In fact, it's not a word that we even hear very often. We very rarely will ever hear it in conversation or on TV or in the news, right? When last did you hear about repentance on the political channel or something like that? And as I said, but it is the heart of our passage. And it's important to get clear on it, to see what repentance is and repentance is not. And as we move our way through, I hope it becomes clearer. But just to introduce it, repentance isn't about feeling regret or sorrow even, or even shame. Repentance is actually not about your emotions or your sin even, or your efforts, or your resolve, your will. That's not repentance. Repentance means responding to the love of God. And this is really important to see, right? Repentance is what happens when we respond to the love of God in Jesus Christ. It's about turning towards God. And therefore, by consequence, away from whatever else it was that had captured your attention and your desires and whatever path that you were walking on. It's to turn to God. It's not really about your resolve and your willpower and your strength and your and even focusing on sin and becoming self-loathing or about shame. No, none of those things. It's about the love of God. It's about your surrender to it. Your receiving of Jesus as Lord of your entire life. And that's how the peace comes. That's how we know the peace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's how the peace starts to manifest in my relationships one with another. The link between us as we are and that peace is repentance. And it is critical because we're not going to be able to understand repentance. We're not going to be able to have that experience if we don't see Jesus for who he truly is. See, repentance is not my work. Repentance is not what I do in order to get God to love me or to accept me. As I said, repentance is what happens to me when I see Jesus for who he truly is. When I see his love for me. When the Spirit of God opens my eyes to perceive that truth, that reality. And so the hinge, if you like, the petrol, the power in repentance is not in you. It's in Jesus and our vision of him. So we need to see him for who he truly is. And that's what John's doing. John is a preacher. He's preaching repentance. Why? You'll see that there in a few minutes. Because the kingdom of heaven has come near. The king has arrived. You see, John is saying, look at the king. That's why he calls on people to repent and us today. So we're going to look at John the Baptist today. Just 2 points. John, want us to see how John confirms the identity of Jesus. So that's really important to see how God sets up this prophet to come so that we can be in no doubt about who Jesus is, okay? That's the first thing. And the second is John's actual message of repentance. and some of the difficulties and challenges that that brings. Because as I said, we do hear, when we read the passage, we see conflict and we hear crisis and challenge and fire, right? So let's look at that in a few moments. So firstly then, how John confirms the identity of Jesus. Now Matthew tells us that John is the one that the prophet Isaiah spoke about as being the voice or the preacher of one who would come and preaching in the wilderness, saying, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. You see that in chapter 3, verse 3. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Now, Isaiah prophesied this about 700 years before Jesus. And so Matthew wants us to see and to connect Isaiah's prophecy and John's ministry together. There's also a link that's drawn between John and that Old Testament prophet, Elijah. Elijah, that's right. I'm not talking about you specifically, just saying. And did you notice how Matthew includes a strange description of the clothing that John is wearing? Did you see that there in verse 4? John's clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. Why does Matthew do this? Why does he give us a description of what John is wearing? Well, if we go back in our Bibles to 2 Kings in the Old Testament, in chapter 1, verse 8, we find that this prophet Elijah is described as wearing exactly the same clothing. 1 verse 8 says this. I must find the text now. I think I've deleted it by accident. But go and have a look. It says that Elijah was wearing a thick, hairy garment with a leather belt around his waist. And so John comes out preaching wearing the same clothes as Elijah. And it's fascinating because this prophet Elijah was a very unusual fellow. He was a fiery preacher. He was also a real thorn in the flesh of the then king of Israel, King Ahab, and his wife Jezebel. And he was a thorn. There was conflict. There was strife because Ahab and Jezebel had led Israel into idolatry. And Elijah was virtually the only prophet left who was calling him to repentance, to turn back to the Lord. Ahab absolutely hated him. Jezebel, even more. Go and read the story, 2 Kings. It's fascinating. And it's also really important to note that Elijah doesn't die. One of the very few stories in the Old Testament of people who are taken up into the presence of the Lord without death. It's quite fascinating. And you can read about that, as I said, in 2 Kings. And this, just when you thought that was strange, the last book of the Bible, Malachi, the last prophet, says this. This is the last sentence in the Old Testament. See, says the Lord, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I'll come and strike the land with total destruction. Elijah has been gone for hundreds of years. And yet when the prophet Malachi is talking about the Lord himself coming to earth, the messenger, the voice, the one who will come before, will be one like Elijah. And so John came. See? We are to see John as Elijah. And Jesus even confirms that in chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 14. Jesus says, if you're willing to accept it, John is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. And so what Isaiah and Malachi were prophesying about the coming of the Lord, is now become reality in the presence of John the Baptist. He is the messenger. He is the voice. And what does this show us, folks? What does the coming of John in fulfillment of those prophecies show us about who the Lord is? It's Jesus, isn't it? It's Jesus. Before I come, a messenger will come. Who is the messenger? One like Elijah. And so John came. And John says, Jesus, he is the Lord. Now, when you think about preparing the way, and we're going to talk about this in a second, because John comes to prepare the way for the Lord, for Jesus. And we're going to see what he does. Here's the question for us. How would you be preparing the way for royalty or for a king? You know, whenever a city prepares the way for a visiting monarch or king or president even, something like that. What happens? Things get cleaned up, don't they? Suddenly, suddenly, oh, Prince Charles is visiting Albany. Okay, all the pavements down York Street from one end to the other are going to be repaired, right? And every building that the motorcade will go down is freshly painted, right? We get things cleaned up. We fix stuff. We get things prepared. We get it ready. Even if right now you had to go around Albany and ask people, how would you prepare for the coming of the King of the universe, what would they say? What king? Some would say, I guess. Others would say, well, I need to fix my life up. I've got to clean stuff up, right? I've got to become good. Well, folks, that is a major problem because it's not real and it's not possible. You see, this is what John's message is about. Now, follow with me here. John's message is a message of repentance. See, not clean yourself up, not make yourself good. Repentance. Now, have a look at chapter 3, verse 2. He says to the people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. John is preaching repentance. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven, or in other words, the kingdom of God, has come because Jesus is here. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is the reign and the rule of God, the life-giving presence of God in all his fullness and glory. John is saying that this reign of God, this good rule of God, is now coming. It's coming in King Jesus. Another way to understand the kingdom of God is in the words of the prayer that Jesus taught us. Remember, we said it this morning. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those two phrases go together. The kingdom of God is tied to the will of God. And Jesus is teaching us to pray for this to come on earth, right? Pray. Why? Because things on earth are not as they are in heaven. God's will on earth is not being done as it ought to be. Why? Because of sin and evil. And this is why John is not telling people to become good because of the arrival of the king. This is why John is preaching repentance in the light of the coming king. You see, there is a clear problem on earth and in each and every one of us. And we have to understand it if we're going to be able to see Jesus for who he is and we're going to be able to experience repentance. Think back to Genesis for a moment. We've been studying Genesis now for a number of months on Sundays. And the account of the origin of sin and evil. Do you remember that? In the Garden of Eden, humanity is enjoying the life-giving reign and rule of God, the presence of God. That's what we're made for. Living, trusting him for his provision and for his goodness. And yet the temptation to exert our will against God's will, the temptation to grasp at self-rule, right? I'll provide for myself. I will rule myself. I will not trust you. I'll take matters into my own hands. The temptation to do that was so great and yielding to it so devastating that the world has never been the same again. And all of us are party to that rebellion. It's the thing under every other thing. It's the thing that produces the fruit of all manner of sin and evil in the world. I will be God, creator. I will decide right and wrong for me. I will decide how things should go. I will take matters in my own hands. There's no one out there that I can trust. I've got to trust myself. It's a splinter in the brain, folks. Something's not right. That's what it is. And it's addictive. Sometimes we don't even know when we're doing it. Most of the time we don't know. We see the symptoms of it in our lives. We see the hurt, the pain. It's like that song that's on repeat in your head, right? Can't get it out. And when that power is ruling in us, which it lives in all of us, and when it's the degree to which it's ruling us, it changes the way we see the world. It changes everything. It changes the way we see God. The idea of God now becomes unpalatable. It becomes an oppressive notion. The idea that there's a God out there suddenly becomes questionable. How can that be a good God? Look at the way the world is. The idea of self-responsibility and my contribution dissolves. I see the world now through a different set of lenses. God is now the enemy. Not my creator, not my father, not the one who loves me. But that splinter in the brain has changed everything. I see the world, I see God differently. I see people differently. I don't see people anymore as opportunities for friendship and fellowship and love and community. People now become either threats that I must overcome or ways to advance what I want, my agenda in the world. And we hurt people. And we lie. And we steal. And we cheat. It changes the way we see the world. It changes how we understand our meaning and our purpose in the world. If there's no God and if everything is just the world, now I've got to make it up for myself. And so from young, we keep getting fed this lie that you must be whoever you want to be, right? The meaning of life was whatever you make of it. So the poor kid grows up just overwhelmed with possibilities and then has to try and figure out why he's worth something and why they even have a right to exist, right? So now I've got to be good at something. And so we pour ourselves into our abilities or our talents and construct a fragile kind of ego and meaning in life. Or we give up on that completely and say, well, I'm hopeless and everything. And we give ourselves a kind of a nihilism, a hedonism, just pleasure seeking. When is the next pleasure hit going to happen? Because that's all that life is. It's sad, folks, but that's where we are. We don't even know where we belong. And so we look for little identity tribes. We look for people that we can, you know, that we'll fit in with, that we like perhaps, that make us feel good about ourselves. And we'll do whatever we need to do so we can fit in, so we can belong. You see, things on earth are not as they are in heaven. God's will is not being done on earth. God's reign and life-giving rule is not manifest in the world and is not naturally manifest in either of us either. And this is why John is preaching repentance. It's the medicine for the soul. But it doesn't taste like medicine. Actually, it does. It's the love that we need that brings healing. But for us, it looks like it's poison. It looks like a threat. And see, when John's talking about, you know, preaching repentance, he's saying, be honest. That's all. Just be honest about your unbelief and your self-centeredness. Just be honest about your addictions and the way you treat people. Be honest about your hedonism and your fragile self-created ego. Confess. Be honest. You don't have to have all the answers. Just be honest to start. Acknowledge that's real. And then turn. Turn where? Turn why? Well, the Lord has come, says John. The Lord has come. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus. See, the coming of Jesus is the good news that the prophets foretold. The Lord himself will come. And when he does, he will purify this world of all sin and evil. And his righteousness and peace and love will bring new creation, the renewal of all things, if we will receive Jesus. The coming of Jesus proves to our little self-centered, autonomous-seeking, pleasure-seeking, nihilistic, I'll make my own meaning and life, God, get away from me, our little hearts. The coming of Jesus proves to our hearts that there is a God who created us, that there is a God who loves us, and that we are valuable to him, that we matter, that we are made for relationships with him and with one another. Relationships of love and communion and service. And that my meaning and my purpose in life is to be in communion with the God who made me and his people. Love eternal when heaven and earth join once more. This is what I'm made for. This is where I belong. This is why I exist. You see, the coming of Jesus is the beginning of the splinter being pulled out. That song on repeat, stopping. And a new song. Filling our heart and our lives. How? Well, we must surrender our hearts to Jesus. It's an invitation as much as a command. You know when you have to go to your kids and you say, stop putting your finger in the plug. It's an invitation, but it's also a command, right? Because you love the child. And you don't want them to be harmed. The gospel is an invitation and a command. And when we do, we begin to experience the beginnings of that new creation even now. Jesus says, you will be born again. See, the new creation starts here. The kingdom of God is among you, says Jesus to his followers. The beginning of the new creation starts now. What a joy, right? Spirit of God bringing the life of God to us, cleansing, forgiveness, the knowledge of God, prayer, knowing why I'm here and beginning to live as light and salt as Jesus calls us to. John says, repent, turn back to the Lord. The Lord is here. His kingdom is at hand. It's at hand. Now, this message to repent is not often well received. And that's a bit of an understatement. Although there were great multitudes who went out to see John, who were willing to undergo his baptism as a sign of their confessing of their sins and their willingness to turn to the Lord, not everyone actually did. And there were many others who outright rejected it. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are a case in point. Look at verse 7. John calls them a brood of vipers, snakes, deceivers, poisonous, dangerous. Why? Well, John has discerned their motives. They're coming along with the crowd, but they're not there with the crowd. They're not coming there to repent. They aren't there to open their hearts. They're there to find fault. They're there to investigate. They're there to harden their hearts. And it's almost as if John can read their minds, like he knows what they're thinking. John, your message makes me feel worthless. Your message makes me feel like I'm needy. Your message makes me feel like all the good things and the righteous things I do don't count. And John's basically saying, yes, turn to the Lord. Repent. See, they've got their hope. They put their trust in all those things that they do, their resolve, their will, their good things. And so that message of the gospel now is confronting. And so John, it's not like he's reading their minds, you know. He's a man. You think because you're from the descendants of Abraham that suddenly, you know, that you're authentic and that you're right with God because of your default. You think that because you're faithful to the law of Moses that suddenly you don't need to repent. John says, God can raise up children of Abraham out of these stones. Hey, what do you think you are? You don't hold God to ransom. God doesn't owe you anything. Can you see what self-righteousness does? It makes God the debtor. Can imagine them thinking to themselves, why should we submit to this man's baptism along with all the rabble? The rabble should be submitting to us. We're the spiritual leaders. See, they're struggling with repentance. It's pushing up against a very powerful self-righteousness. And it's not unique to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is it? People struggle with repentance. I struggle with repentance. I'm telling you, you struggle with repentance. And we are tempted to want to put it off. We're tempted to just, you know, it's too hard. Because see, what repentance is, it's like a watershed. It's like you're stepping off a cliff, right? You think you're in control. You think you've got your righteousness. You think you know what's going on. And repentance is the call that says, stop trusting in yourself, trust in God. And it can feel like you're stepping off the edge of a cliff. That's what it might feel like. And so you're tempted to want to put it off. Delay. This thing that got a hold of my heart, I know it's not pleasing to God. I know it's pulling me away, but you know what? It's not that serious. It's okay. I can't imagine not having it anymore, stepping off a cliff. God says, trust me. I'm not sure I can repent. John wants to say to you, listen, the stakes are high. The stakes are high. John uses two metaphors. Verse 10, the axe is at the root of the tree. If there's no fruit in keeping with repentance, it'll be cut down and thrown into the fire. If there's no repentance in your life at all, if there's no fruit of repentance, the axe is at the root of the tree. The king has come. There's no more maybes. You're either for God or you are against him. John is absolutely explicit. There's no more middle ground. Jesus is the watershed. The second metaphor that he uses is that of a farmer threshing his wheat. Look at verse 12. Now, I'm always weary of moving into any kind of farming or agrarian illustrations because this church loves to correct me when because I have no experience in it, but I'm going to give it a go, all right? Bear with me. Our understanding is that after the harvest, especially at that time, the farmer brings all the wheat onto the threshing floor, which was a bit of hardened ground with a low wall around it, apparently. And a pitchfork would be used to pick up the wheat and throw it up in the air. And the breeze or the wind would blow away the chaff. And the good wheat, the heads of the wheat, would fall down to the ground. And at the end of it, the farmer would gather up the good wheat, the heads of wheat, and put it in his barn. And the chaff would get a rake, put it all together, and burn it. Jesus is coming as the watershed. Jesus is coming as the sifting of the wheat on the threshing floor. Now, these metaphors sound harsh, right? But consider for a moment their accuracy and their clarity. And that's what I think John wants us to hear. No mistaking the point here. It needs to be clear. The call to repentance is not an easy one. It's not without deep challenge to the heart. But it is absolutely serious. And it is life-threatening, effectively. Now, you might be thinking, how on earth do we do this? How does it work? Well, he gives us the most amazing illustration of how it works in verse 11. He describes repentance as undergoing a baptism. Okay, look at verse 11. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He, Jesus, will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. See, true repentance is to recognize Jesus as he truly is, the one sent from God, the King who comes to save the world, the King who gives me the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. He cleanses, he restores, he heals, he brings the presence of God into our lives. Notice, I submit to this baptism of the Spirit. That's what repentance looks like. I see Jesus for who he is. I recognize his love for me. I surrender and I am baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's the picture John wants you to have in your mind and in your heart. Notice it's not your effort. It's not you trying to fix things and new paving stones and painting buildings. You know, they never properly paint those buildings, right? Within 6 months, what's happening? Sure, peeling off because it wasn't prepared properly anyway, right? But that's not the point. The point is not about you fixing up your life or me fixing up my life. It's about recognizing I can't and submitting myself, surrendering my heart to baptism of the Holy Spirit. Lord, fill me, forgive me, have your way in me. To repent is to submit, is to surrender to the love of God in Jesus Christ. Now, let me conclude. You see, folks, repentance is really important, isn't it? And even in the Christian life, we can get very confused about this. We can become a Christian. We can receive Jesus. And that's a profound first act of repentance, absolutely. But the Christian life is a life of repentance. It is the continual coming deeper and deeper into the peace of God in Jesus through my deeper and deeper confessing and acknowledgement and asking for help and filling of the Holy Spirit. It's not as if I'm in or out of the kingdom. It's not as if I'm in relation with God, then I'm not because I sin. Not at all. I step in, I receive God's Spirit, and what God starts, he finishes. I can trust him. But that journey of repentance, those temptations to want to harden your heart and turn away, folks, they're real and the stakes are high. That's what John is saying. So how do I fix it? You know, what are all the symptoms? The symptoms of a life needing to be growing in repentance is that there's a coldness when it comes to God. There's a coldness when it comes to relating to people. All the things that dominated a life without God begin to rise up in your life again. You start being able to do things that you thought, gosh, I never thought I could do that again, and I can. And it can scare you. Christians can leave the path for long periods of time and walk in a sense in darkness for ages till God calls them back home. And the consequences are real. God doesn't take away the consequences. So here's the question. Will you see the love of God for you in Jesus Christ? If you will, surrender, receive the baptism of the Spirit or the filling of the Spirit and live your life for his glory. That's what repentance means. Repentance is not what I must do. in order for God to accept me or to love me. God loves me. That's why Jesus came. When I accept that, I repent. I repent into the love of God and because of the love of God, not to get the love of God. Repentance is what happens when we see and receive Jesus for who he truly is, the one who came to save me. Then I'll begin to understand what happened on the cross. What happened on the cross was not some kind of accident of history. It wasn't just an anomaly. It wasn't just one of the many persecutions and crucifixions that happened. I'll begin to understand that when Jesus said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many, I'll begin to get it, that it was for me, that it was for my sin that he was on the cross, that he was paying the penalty that my sin deserves, death for me. He was being my substitute. When I understand the laying down of his life for me, that love, then I experience repentance because I have to respond. I've got to receive it. I don't have to have all the answers. I've just got to say, Jesus, I want what you've given me. I want to receive it. And he'll transform you. Don't worry about it. He'll change your life. Feels a bit like stepping over the cliff, but you know what? When you trust Jesus, the cliff disappears. It never was a cliff. It was just a pathway that you couldn't see. Will you allow God's love to fill you today? Receive his spirit. Receive his love for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the peace that comes through Jesus, Lord. We thank you for what Jesus has done for us. We thank you for how when we see him for who he truly is, when we acknowledge the truth of our hearts before him, we are baptized, we receive your spirit, and we are drawn into your family. Lord, we pray that we would be living in repentance with you, trusting you more and more deeply in our lives. And Lord, when we see those symptoms of unbelief rising up, like undue worry, undue anxiety, chasing after pleasures, when our consciences are the bells are ringing, but we're just kind of pushing them to the side. Lord, forgive us. Help us to return to you and to your love, because in you is true peace. Amen.